Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the wisest man who ever lived, his name is Solomon, talks to us about work. And in talking to us about work, he says this: hey, two are better than one, because you're going to get more done together than you are by yourself. And he says, woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. This is true in so many facets of life. It's the reason that one of our values for you, biblical values, is that you find friends. You shouldn't face your life by yourself. You shouldn't face your marriage by yourself. You shouldn't face your finances by yourself. Come on, you need somebody to face it with you. We all need somebody to borrow faith, borrow hope, borrow strength from. And what does Solomon say? Hey, woe to you if when you need it most, you're by yourself. This also shows up in different principles. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, Jesus calls the 12 together and he says this: he began to send them out two by two, not by yourself, not you've got gifts, go on out there and get your thing done. No, two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Two by two, not one by one. And so it makes sense then in Acts chapter 8 that Luke is going to take the same principle. Last week, we talked about Stephen, one of the seven, one of the deacons, not a pastor. Did I say that last week? I feel like I said that last week. This week, we're going to be introduced to his counterpart. His name is Philip, also one of the seven, also not a pastor. And these two men had been connected to the church at Jerusalem. They came to faith at some point. We don't know how. They are chosen because they are spirit-filled, and because of their testimony in the church, and they are chosen to the illustrious job of serving tables in the church. It's service before platform. It's institution before platform. It's ours before mine in the church. Both of these men were preaching evangelists, and both of these men were known to perform public signs and wonders. Did I tell you not a pastor? This is an important thing. Both of these men served in the church and were powerful in the spiritual. Both of these men were known for signs and wonders. What would it be in this church if it wasn't the pastors who were known for spiritual power? It was the dream teamers who are known for spiritual power. What would it be in this church if just a normal Graceway attender was still the godliest person in the office, was still the most spirit-filled, was still the kind of person that who knows what God's going to do? Not a pastor, just a person. Not a pastor, just a dream teamer. Not a professional Christian, just someone who loves Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit and loves the church and just wherever they go. Man, miraculous things happen. That's who this dude was. And Luke saw the ministry of both men as helping pave the way for the mission for the Gentiles. And so we come to Acts chapter 8, 40 verses. I'm going to have you read the whole thing, but I'm going to tell you the story of what's happening in Acts chapter 8. And I want you to go back and proof text me, all right? So Acts 8 and verse 1, we have just seen the martyrdom, the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8 and verse 1, the first six words are, and Saul approved of his execution. We get this cameo appearance by this guy named Saul, who in the next verse we're going, or next chapter we're going to learn about. He shows up later very, very differently than he does here, but when we're introduced to him, he is celebrating a man having his face caved in by stones because he loves Jesus. This man was executed by being stoned to death. Not a pretty picture. Not because he was a criminal, because he was a Christian. Not because he believed anything crazy. Well, not any crazier than you. And he was stoned to death, and chapter 8 starts with, and Saul, I approve this message. And the Bible says that he went on to, and this is the word the Bible uses, to ravage the church. The Bible says that he goes into a development that he knew Christians were living in, and he goes house to house, and he knocks on the door and says, hey, you got any Christians in there? Any of y'all go to Graceway? Anyone in there completed growth track in a small group, finished D1? Anyone in there fully surrendered to Jesus? Yes, I am. And he would drag people out into the yard and throw them in the paddy wagon, or he would just pursue execution, not because they're criminals, because they're Christians. And the Bible says he ravaged the church. This is a religious assassin. This is a Judaic hitman. He's a Pharisee who is killing people in the name of religion. Not the first time it has happened, not the last time it's going to happen. But I do also want you to see that the killing in the name of religion and the church are not the same thing. Come on, somebody, all right? We'll talk about that another time. Some of y'all missed it. There's this explosion of persecution. And the word that shows up in the original language is that it is brutal and sadistic cruelty. This is people going out of their way to make a mockery of Jesus. This is people going out of their way to be vicious. This is people going out of their way to step on the neck, so to speak, of people who believe what you and I believe. And so martyrdom, Stephen's, leads to persecution. And persecution leads to dispersion. We got to get up out of here. And dispersion leads to, don't miss this, the evangelism of the entire region. As the church scatters, the gospel goes with the church. And this is an important principle, because I wonder if at some point in the future we aren't free to meet here. I wonder if at some point our faith comes under pressure, if not persecution. And I wonder if we weren't able to come freely worshiping under the rights that we have as American. I wonder if those went away and this church had to scatter. I wonder if the gospel would go with it. But in the early church, wherever the church was, the gospel was. And whatever the gospel was proclaimed. And whenever the proclamation of the gospel shows up, people come to faith. It's as simple as that. The emphasis is moving away from the apostles in Jerusalem and moving to dream teamers. Moving away from apostles and pastors and people who hold the office and moving toward normal folk, not weirdos like me, normal folk becoming missionaries in the region. These aren't folks who go and raise money and get sent out by the mission agency. These aren't folks say, you know what, I think I want to be a missionary. These are plumbers and accountants and stay-at-home moms. These are CEOs and attorneys. These are just normal people with normal job getting pushed out of their house for their faith. And as they go out, they aren't shrinking from mission. They're growing in mission. Not pastors, dream teamers. You with me? And Philip is one of these leaders. And so Philip goes to Samaria. And when he gets to Samaria, he does four things. He proclaims Jesus. He does miraculous signs and wonders. He heals people and he does exorcisms. What would it be? What would it be if you're out there in liberty? The far reaches of civilization. What would it be if you came in on horse and buggy from Peculiar, Missouri? That's so condescending. That's so condescending. I'm sorry, Lord. That wasn't right. What would it be if your bearing of witness was miraculous in your time and place? Not a pastor. You hear what I'm saying? This dude didn't go to seminary. This is just a dude who loves Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit and loves and serves his church. And my guy's out here proclaiming Jesus, healing people, and casting out devils and demons. Not a pastor. Did I say that? Yeah. And these actions parallel the ministries of both Jesus and the apostles. And this is why I've said to you, the book of Acts is a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. In fact, the church is supposed to be a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. You're supposed to be able to go to the church and go, hey, I'd like to know about Jesus. And us go, here it is. The problem is that many of us don't know or enjoy God. And so somebody comes in and goes, I'd like to know about Jesus. And we go, well, we got a stage. We got good kids stuff. No, The church is supposed to be a continuation. Why is Philip doing it this way? Well, because that's what Jesus did. I mean, why else would he be doing it? It's a continuation of what Jesus began to do and teach. And as Philip is doing this, he starts to get some momentum, and he has two interactions. The first is with a guy by the name of Simon Magus. And Simon practiced magic. He was a sorcerer, not like Harry Potter, like somebody messing with demons. And he is called the power of God that is called great. That's my guy's nickname. It's a little long for me. The power of God that is called great. And even in that, it doesn't say God is great. It says it's the power of God which is called great. We call that guy great. But he's messing with demons. And he sees what Philip is doing. And he goes, I mess with these spirits. You're messing with a different spirit. I want that. And so the other apostles come in, and they're kind of trying to figure out what God is up to in Samaria. And this dude pops up and says, I want to become a Christian. And so he appears to repent of his sins, and then he says, cool, now I want those powers, and he says, I'll pay for them. And Philip says in Acts in verse 20, hey, may your silver perish with you. My dude Peter is not a subtle cat. You know what I'm saying? He says faith can't be bought. Spiritual power can't be bought. What God is doing can't be bought. In fact, this guy, Simon, derives the theological term simony, which refers to buying and selling of spiritual authority. It happened then, and it still happens in 2026, I promise you. There are many people monetizing the church. There are many people monetizing the power of God to benefit themselves. And they go back to this story. Simonists. Individuals say, yeah, I want Jesus, but what I really want is influence. What I really want is power. What I really want is money. And Peter rightly says, you can't have both. You can have your silver and you'll die with it. As the church spread out, they run into false worship. They run into worldly affections. They did then and they do now. It's a good thing for the church to have to be operating in. That's not true. That's not biblical. That's heretical. We don't serve that God. We don't do it that way. In fact, if the church isn't doing that, it's likely that there's no lost people coming to the church. And so the church stands on the authority of God's word. And then secondly, we see the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is a fascinating story. The Spirit of God, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, supernaturally directs Philip and says, Phil, you're doing a good job in Samaria, but I want you to go 60 miles south to Gaza. Yes, that, Gaza. And there, you're going to bump into a guy. I want you to go to the corner of Gaza Avenue and Muhammad Luther King Jr. Boulevard. And I want you to wait. I want you to wait. Some of y'all, I need you. Come on, wake up, all right? And I need you to wait there. And so as he's waiting there, a armored Cadillac Escalade comes by, and in the back is this guy. And the Bible tells us that it is a man who is serving the queen of Ethiopia. Her name is Candace. Now, a couple things that Luke tells us just to verify the historicity of what he's saying. Candace isn't a name, it's a title. It's a dynastic title, sort of like Pharaoh, Caesar, Herod. And so this is an individual who is stepping in as the queen, the dynastic line of queens in Ethiopia. This is not Ethiopia as it is today. This is the kingdom of Nubia or the kingdom of Kush. This is modern day Sudan. And this is probably where Moses' wife was from. Remember, she was a Cushite. And so this area, which is today modern day Sudan. You want to know, by the way, why Sudan is as crazy as it is? Because God's been at work there for a long time, and anytime God is at work, the enemy's at work. Okay? So this at the time was a dynamic empire, educated, wealthy, influential, and my guy is a representative, probably like the Secretary of Treasury for the Queen. And so God comes to Phil and says, Phil, go to Gaza Avenue and Muhammad Luther King Jr. Drive and wait for the Escalade to come back. And he's standing there after walking 60 miles, and here comes the Escalade. And he looks into the back, and my guy is reading his Bible. And so Phil runs up to the Escalade and yells, probably not the smartest thing to do, "Hey, man, what are you doing?" And the guy kind of looks up and says, I'm reading this old Jewish document. And Philip says, "Do you understand what it says?" And he says, how can I understand? I don't have anyone to teach me." And Phil says, "You want me to get in the back seat with you and tell you about it?" And my guy says, "Sure, get in." And so Philip, not a pastor, begins to teach him the gospel from the book of Isaiah, not a pastor. How many of you dream teamers could get somebody to Jesus from the book of Isaiah? Just a question. And so Philip walks him to Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, in our language, I want to give my life to Jesus. And Philip says, "Come on, baby, let's do it." It's a loose translation, but you get what I'm saying. And so the man gives his life to Jesus, and then he goes, "So I've heard about this baptism thing. When can I get baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, I mean, obviously you're going to have to go to a class before you can get baptized, and you're going to have to repent of the side chick that you have and all the craziness that you're doing out on these. And we're going to have to teach you a little bit of theology. I mean, we really need to get you kind of worked up on all the words that we use in the church. So let's kind of see how all that..." No. He says, "Hey, I will dunk you in the first body of water we go past." Right? And so they go by a body of water, and my dude says, "Stop the Escalade." And he gets out of his tinted armored vehicle, and here comes Philip behind him, and they get in this water. And Philip, he doesn't sprinkle him, because that's not what the word means. Right. And that's not what we're doing, okay? Baptism is burying somebody. And I said in the first, I'm going to say it again, let the record reflect, if when I die, you sprinkle me, I'm going to haunt you. Bury me. I'm dead. Yeah. Right? I ain't there. Get rid of me. Why do we baptize people? Here's how it works. "Hey, do you know today that God has saved you from your sin, Ethiopian eunuch?" Yes, I do. "Then I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Why? Because all three persons in the Trinity are necessary for God to save you. You don't just get saved in the name of Jesus. Come on, somebody. It's the will of the Father, the work of Jesus, and then you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And anybody who tells you different, listen to me, doesn't understand the Trinity or how God saves somebody. "Then I baptize you, my brother or sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life." And if his small group had been there, they'd have been like, "Yeah, this is amazing. I can't believe it. My guy, the Ethiopian eunuch, you did it. We're so proud of you. We affirm what God is doing in your life." And as soon as the eunuch comes out of the water, Philip disappears. The lengths that God will go to save somebody. And the lengths that God expects his people to go to get the gospel to somebody. This eunuch represents multiple marginalized identities in the same person. This guy is not a Jew, he's a Gentile. This guy is not Middle Eastern, he is African. This guy is a eunuch. And what that means in terms of worship, Deuteronomy 23, eunuchs were not allowed in the church. They weren't allowed in the temple. And so, watch, the Spirit of God directs Philip to a person who to this point had been seen as being outside of the plans of God. Philip didn't stand in front of a whiteboard and go, "Who are we going to reach with the gospel?" No, the Spirit of God said, "You get your rear end to the corner of Gaza Avenue and Muhammad Luther King Jr. Boulevard. And there I'm going to save somebody. I'm going to save somebody." And the eunuch responds to the gospel with no supernatural event, no vision. He responds by reading the book of Isaiah. Some of y'all are Christians and you've never read the book of Isaiah. My guy gets saved reading the book of Isaiah, and he's immediately baptized. Two things that I want you to see. Number one, if the church is on mission, you will have to discern the times and the spirits by the Holy Spirit, and you will have to be able to take God's word and apply it to reality. You have to. That you look at Simon, and Simon says, "I want to be a Christian." And a lot of us go, this is great. And Peter goes, not today. You're gonna have to stand up for the truth in this culture. You're gonna have to stand up and call a spade a spade. And in order to call a spade, you better get the definition of a spade. But then as you're getting discipled, and as you're understanding who God is, and as you're looking at your Bible and looking at the culture, go, yeah, I know they say they're a Christian, but that's not how a Christian acts. That's not how a Christian believes. That's not how a Christian talks. No, that's not God. And can I tell you, by the way, doing that is gonna be lonely. Because the enemy will put gas on anything other than Jesus. But we need people who are gonna stand on the truth. And then we need people who are gonna aggressively pursue those who are outside of the plan of God, at least as we understood it. Come on, this still happens today. This still happens today. And I'll be honest with you, it's one of the most grieving things to me to watch the church say, God doesn't wanna mess with those people. God's not gonna save those people. God, we'll tell you who God wants to save. Can I tell you, a spirit-filled, bold church that God is present in says God wants to save everybody. And we'll go to whatever avenue and peek our head into whatever vehicle and be spirit-filled and bold to reach anyone and everyone, because God's heart is for anyone and everyone. God's heart is for anyone and everyone. And I need you to be open to supernatural direction. I need you to say, God, I'm about to go into Starbucks to get my venti $19 coffee. You got anyone you want me to talk to in here, Lord? God, I'm about to go into the office. Anything you want me to see? God, I'm about to drive into my neighborhood. God, I know you have a mission for me. God, give me eyes to see it as it is. Give me ears to hear it. Help my heart to be soft, because God came to Philip. And what if Philip was too busy scrolling? I need you to believe in divine appointments. And so Stephen, his contribution is in his teaching about the temple, the law, and the Jewish Christian. And his effect then, through martyrdom. Philip's legacy is bold evangelism to people that otherwise would not have been reached. His legacy is God wants to save everybody, and I'm gonna go. You see, the Jews regarded the Samaritans as heretical outsiders. And Ethiopia, I love this, I read this from a commentator. Ethiopia was the extreme boundary of the habitable world in the hot south. That's what this guy said. Every region has a dirty south. Yeah. And we all think that civilization ends at the dirty south. And that's where God's like, I want you to go to southern Arkansas, the dirty south. I want you to go to Mississippi. Come on. Yeah. Don't send me an email if you're from Mississippi. Come on, claim it. All right? If you don't know where the dirty south is, it's because you're from the dirty south. And you just call it home. But the rest of us are like, woo! Those folks are crazy out there. And so, watch. This area, now modern-day Sudan, the Jews were like, woo! That's the dirty south down there. And God's like, I'm trying to reach the dirty south. Come on, somebody. All right? Now, I want you to look at how God goes about building the church. Are y'all still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So here's my question. How did and how does God build the church? We say it. God's gonna build his church and the gates of hell ain't gonna do a doggone thing about it. Okay. How? Yes, but how? And what I want you to imagine is that you don't have any bias or presumption about that. You're just reading the book of Acts going, oh, this is how God does this. And then I want you to take your experience with the Western evangelical church and our presumption about how God grows the church. And I want you to see if there's any gaps. Are you with me? Okay. So the first thing that I want you to see is that there was spirit-filled boldness, not just from the platform, but from the dream teamers and attenders in the church. There wasn't this gap between professionalized Christians and the rest. No, we were all in love with Jesus. And we were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and we were all using our gifts, some of them miraculous. And we were all bearing witness, and we all believed that we were missionaries in our context and in our culture, and we were all aggressively pursuing that. It's one of the things that I love about this church is we have so many contexts and cultures that are represented, but it means nothing if we don't view that as stewardship. It means nothing for us to have all the glad diversity that we have if it's not for the point of mission. Listen, the punchline isn't for a bunch of different preferences and traditions and backgrounds to come in here and sit beside each other. No, the point is for the people of God to gather in all of its beautiful diversity and then scatter with the gospel. And this is happening in the early church. And this is odd. It's odd to get this much diversity in a room in America today, let alone to mobilize this much diversity in a room in America today. But it's what's happening in the early church. And then as the church is being suppressed, every time the government tries to squeeze the church or the culture tries to squeeze the church grows. And not only in Acts, but in church history. And I don't really know what to do with this tension, but it is a tension that we have to acknowledge because we live in a country, we're grateful for our religious rights. And even though I don't like the phrase, not biblically, I'm still grateful for them. You get what I'm saying? None of y'all were like, man, I hope the cops don't arrest me for going to church today. And what a grace of God for that. However, it has not been in comfortable environments that God has most dramatically built the church. It is in suppressed and persecuted environments that the church has most grown and most expanded. Number two, when there was violence toward the church, it actually deepened the faith and conviction of the church. Anytime the enemy only knows how to do violence. Are you with me? He only knows how to keep punching. He only knows how to keep slandering. He only knows steal, kill, and destroy. And so he does it again and again and again, but he's a dummy. Because every time he does it, God uses Judah. And the move of the enemy, he just turns and then just throws it back. The problem is that God's people don't like all of those bad things happening, even if it means we experience the movement of God when it does. And so we stay in the comfortable middle saying, this is cool. When you read the Bible and read church history and you realize that when the church is squeezed, the church grows. When the church is persecuted, the faith is deepened. It is the healthiest in discomfort, not in comfort. How y'all feeling with the temperature in here? Are you good? I don't want you to. Can y'all see the screen? We're good? It's a tension. It's a tension. And when the church gets scattered, and by scattered, I don't mean a bunch of people decided to move to a different development in Lee's Summit. I mean, I can't stay in my house and my life be safe. We got to move. And when that happened, the region gets evangelized. Acts 8 and verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And I'm just going to be honest with you. If my life falls apart, the bottom falls out, and I lose my job, and I lose my home, not because I'm a criminal, but because I'm a Christian, I'm trying to figure out how to get stable so I can be comfortable. I'm not trying to figure out how to share the gospel with the person I moved in next to. And I say that at my blame. These folks are so dialed into mission that when the bottom falls out, they're like, all right, we'll just evangelize some new people. Here's what we don't see. Okay, read through the book of Acts. And I have in the time past, but as we're preaching, I've read it many, many times. Let me tell you what doesn't show up in the book of Acts. Toward the question, how does God build the church? You don't see buildings and property. It's not in there. You don't see Peter looking at John and going, you know what we need? We need a bigger auditorium. That's not in there. You don't see big platforms with LED walls and speakers and lights just so. That's too bright. Can you turn the lights down? You don't see that. We don't see celebrated charismatic personalities. We don't see felt needs programs. It's not in there. I mean, check it for yourself, but it's not in there. We don't see big budgets. We don't see marketing campaigns. And I don't identify that these things aren't in here to say that these things are wrong. But I do say that they become wrong when we replace the way that God has shaped and moved his people in scripture and in history. And I do say that a lot of us think a big church looks like... And what I'm here to say is not in the Bible. And this speaks to the divine inertia in the church. I want to name it. The inertia of the Spirit of God is not to move you further in. The inertia of God is to move you out. So let me put it plainly. God's plan for you, if this is your spiritual home and family, is that you get to a spot and get clarity and get conviction, and you are a part of this body in flesh and blood, in cell and membrane. We are one under one body, one spirit, unified under one head who is Jesus. But there comes a point when you say, I gotta go. Can I tell you the discipleship plan that we have for you? I wanna lay it out for you. Are you ready? Okay. You come in here and you get saved and we baptize you. We don't sprinkle you, we dunk you, because you're dead. And you're alive in Jesus. And then I want you to go to Growth Track. Have I said that before? Yeah. I want you to go to Growth Track. And in Growth Track, you're going to start to understand kind of where we're hoping that God leads you. And then I want you to get discipled in D1. I want you to get connected to some small groups. Then I want you to take D2. And ultimately, I want you to take D3. We'll talk about all this another point. But there's going to come a point where you come in, and there should be a point when you leave. But that's not how we do it in the church. I've been a member here, pastor, for 47 years, and I'll be here when you're dead and gone. Challenge accepted, first of all. But secondly, we have this thing like, this is mine, this is here. It is not. This is a roundabout. And you come in one side, and God wants to shoot you out at the other side. To plans and purposes according to his design and gifting for your life. Now, for some of you, you're going to do that and you're still going to be here. But somebody has got to leave. If it's working how it's supposed to go. That's what we see in the book of Acts. Do we not? Say amen if we do. So here's the issue. Our disposition is toward simplicity and comfort. I talked to a ministry leader here recently, and he said, I'm not making this up. He said, our church is moving to an embassy model. And I said, I don't know what that means. And he said, we're trying to be the kind of place that Christians can come and be safe from the world. I see kind of like a temporary outpost model. Love that you're here, but sure you're going somewhere because the Great Commission is that you go. Yes. Yeah. This ain't an embassy. This is an outpost, and some of you are going to stick around and you're going to serve the outpost, and some of you, this is a temporary stop toward you going because I know you're called to go. And I realize there's tension between all of these cultural things, but let's at least name the tension. Let's at least name the tension. We want comfort. We want simplicity. And the worst thing for us is blessing. Think about this. If I want comfort, blessing certifies my comfort. So rather than going, I got a new house, bro. Look at the blessing of God. We should go, I got a new house. I wonder why God gave me a new house. Bro, I got a new car. This thing is crazy. You should see the tint and the rims. I am flexing driving down the road. Hey, I'm happy for you. That's awesome. What a blessing. It's a blessing. Wonder why God gave you a new car. God gave me a raise. I got 99 problems, but money ain't one. Apparently, you have never heard the cousin song, Mo Money, Mo Problems. But we'll talk about that another time. We'll talk about that another time. Wonder why God gave you that raise. You see, blessing isn't the punchline in the kingdom. Yeah, you missed it. Blessing is not the punchline in the kingdom, but we think it is. Whoo, I'm blessed and highly favored. I'm too blessed to be stressed. And it never occurs to us. It never occurs to us that those blessings are tools, not rights. It never occurs to us that those blessings are God's, not yours. It never occurs to us that the blessing we have is, yes, because God loves you and he's the giver of every good and perfect gift, but also those blessings are to be used to make it actually hard to go to hell in Kansas City. And so Luke is going to give us a grid for what we call evangelism. So what is evangelism? It is you as a spirit-filled person understanding you are called as a missionary to time and place. And the reason I say this is because Luke has already given us one grid. In Acts chapter 4, he talks about bearing witness. And I've said this to you. Bearing witness is two things. It's for you to simply share your story. Bearing witness is, I know who I was before God saved me, and then God saved me, and now I'm this. And I don't really understand all this, but I'm just trying to tell you what happened. I'm a witness on the stand. The other is I bear witness of the kingdom that I'm a part of. So I've said to you, this isn't your home. I've said to you, you don't have a king who lives in D.C. I've said to you, you have a different constitution. I said to you that as a citizen of a different country with a different king, with a different constitution, you should be weird. Why? Because you are bearing witness to something that is otherwise unseen and unknown. And so if you go to your office and you are like everybody else, you are not bearing witness. You are saying, I'm a part of another kingdom, but living like you're a part of this kingdom. And so Luke has taught us this, and now through Philip's life, he gives us two more. One is to herald. This is the proclamation of the gospel. And the other, you've heard this before, is to bring or to proclaim good news. Okay, now why do I say this? Because I think when we talk about sharing our faith, we think about it as one-dimensional. But what Luke is helping us to see is that it is at minimum a couple dimensions. And when you dive into the New Testament, you see there's actually five Greek words for evangelism. Five. So let me give them to you and then I'll be in my seat. Are you all still with me?
Yes.
Okay. This is not going to take as long as you just got freaked out that. Okay. So the first element of evangelism is the message. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Mark 1 and verse 1 says the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel about Jesus Christ. You see, we tend to take the gospel and separate it from Jesus. The Bible doesn't do that. So the gospel isn't some spiritual idea that you get people to on a road from Romans or four spiritual laws. No, no. The gospel of Jesus Christ, not information, embodiment. The gospel is Jesus, the person, the work of Jesus. And so whenever we are trying to get the gospel to somebody, we're not trying to get intellectual ideas to somebody, we're trying to get them to Jesus, a person. Romans 1, the gospel is rooted in Scripture, 1 and verse 2. The gospel is centered on Jesus, Romans 1, 3 and 4. And the gospel, verse 16, is powerful to save. The person of Jesus as proclaimed in the gospel is enough to bring somebody from death to life. That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, here's the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again according to the scripture. This is not abstract theology. This is an announcement that God has established a kingdom through the resurrection. Jesus comes, he says, yo, I'm a king and I have a kingdom. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We say, that's cool. That's an intellectual, esoteric idea, Jesus guy. And then Jesus gets killed, and we go, huh, that kingdom must not have been what we thought. And then 3 days later, woo, it's way bigger than I thought. And Jesus establishes in his blood and resurrection, we're gonna celebrate this in a couple weeks, you ought to invite somebody to hear about it, establishes the kingdom that he heralds. And so first is the message. The gospel isn't the things about Jesus, it's Jesus. Get people to Jesus. Second is the messenger of the gospel. This is used three times in the New Testament. One of them is here. Philip is called an evangelist. Ephesians 4 lists evangelism among the offices or gifts given to the church. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, we are told to do the work of an evangelist. What does this mean? When we're talking about the people who are to carry the message, the messenger, some of you have a spiritual gift of evangelism. And this is like every other spiritual gift. The people who stand on this stage have spiritual gifts around worship. Are you with me? And they stand up here and they just be themselves and they do their thing. And the effect is that you want to sing with them. That's the gift. Them singing well isn't the gift. Them leading you to sing is the gift. And they just do that naturally, but watch. That doesn't mean that you stand there and watch them. We're all called to worship. Some of us are just gifted in it. So some of you go into a Starbucks and say, how you doing this morning? Everything good? And someone goes, oh, what must I do to be saved? What? Some of you just have the ability to create relationship and to herald the gospel in such a sticky, attractive, spirit-filled, bold way that people are just wanting to get saved around you. But that doesn't mean that we just all look at you and watch you. Yes, there's a gift. Yes, there's an office. Yes, there's an example, Philip. But everybody is to do the work of evangelism, just like everybody is to do the practice of worship. And so we have the message, we have the messenger, and then I'm gonna take two words for sake of time and put them together. The authoritative action of evangelism. This is heralding and proclaiming the truth. So two Greek words. The first is just the authority of declaration. Evangelism is a word that comes from a royal herald delivering a king's decree. This is not dialogue. This is declaration. This is not, you wanna talk about this? Let me give you an example. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Now, I know there's a lot of different ideas about God and whether or not he exists, and you know, existentially and scientifically speaking, there's several things that we could say about this. God's like, nah, in the beginning, me. It's a declaration. It's a declaration. And the gospel is the same. It's an announcement of a reality. Here it is. Hey, death taxes. Tomorrow the sun's going to come up and the king has come. His name is Jesus and he deserves everything. It's authoritative. And some of us, man, we are so mousy about the gospel and we call it apologetics. I ain't trying to argue with you. I'm just telling you what is. You step off that stage, you're gonna go down, not up. It's called gravity. And you were born into this world a sinner and you need a savior and his name is Jesus. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't like gravity either. It doesn't change that it is. Behold, the king has come. And then there is proclamation. Having authority and using authority are not the same. So listen to what Romans says. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not suggested. If you're in here today and you say, I want to give my life to Jesus, God is like, that person's saved. Not we'll see what happens, not hope it goes well. No, you say, I want to get saved. God's like, you're saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they going to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they going to preach unless somebody is sent, unless somebody goes? And so the gospel is, here's the message, and here's the messenger. And then there's authority. It's declaration, not dialogue. And then there's proclamation. That there are people that you know that I don't, who in a declarative sense were born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. And how will they know there's a savior if no one opens their mouth? Authority and proclamation. And then finally, an experience. This is why Jesus says in Acts 1:8 and 22:15, you will be my witnesses of what you have seen and heard. This is the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus has an interaction with her, and she goes to her hometown, and listen to what she says. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? That's bearing witness. Do you know the elements of the gospel that you carry around and are responsible for? First is the message, Jesus. Next is the messenger. Some of you are gifted, but all of us are called. Next is the authority that you operate in. This is as real and realistic, as categorical and objective as the sun shines and gravity makes things fall down. The king came. The king was murdered. The king rose again and now offers life to anybody who wants it.
Yeah. Amen.
But it's got to be said. And the way that it is said sounds like this. I don't know all those big words, and I've never been to seminary, and my pastor keeps telling me that God wants to use everybody, but here's what I know. I met a man. And he said things to me that I've never heard before. It was like he was reading my mail. And he offered me something that he says I can't get anywhere else, and I received it. And then I woke up the next morning, and it was like I was still the same person, but I was a totally different person. And now I want things that I didn't used to want, and I don't want things that I used to really want. Come on, somebody, right? And it's like I'm on a different path, but like it's like a narrow path. I used to be on like a wide path, now like on a narrow path. And I don't know, anyways, you should come to Easter with me. Which service would you want to go to? I'm just bearing witness. But what am I saying? A biblical model of evangelism isn't one-dimensional. You see, some of you are like, I'm just going to bear witness in my office. Nah, you got to open your mouth. Some of you are like, I just really want to come to church. I don't want to be around dirty lost people. Nah, you got to be present in the world. Some of you are like, God would never save them. Nah, God saved you, so we got a pretty good idea that God will save anyone. Some of you with your big theological brain talking ologies and isms and all those things, and none of us, except those of us who went to seminary, really know or care what you're talking about. Because you don't understand that the message is Jesus, not your isms and ologies. And some of you know all of these things, but still think it's somebody else's job, like my job because I'm a pastor, or their job because they seem to care about it. No, if you're a Christian, it's your job. Christian, today, I want you to look at the example, not of pastors in the book of Acts, of what we would call dream teamers. And then I want you to look at your affections and how you look at your things and the circumstances of your life. And I wonder if you can just quarter turn this enough to say maybe God is using both blessing and suffering, abundance and scarcity, mountains and valleys to push you into the only reason that he leaves you here after he saves you. And that is to make it hard to go to hell wherever you are. If you're a non-Christian, it would be really foolish of me to let this in any way, shape, or form be unclear. And so let me say it to you this way. God exists. I don't really understand how. He just tells me that he does, and I can't make sense of the world without it. God created everything. It's his plan. He's responsible ultimately for it, and it's all for him. Man and women, both by character and nature and choice, are broken and sinful. We break things. Doesn't make you a bad person, makes you a human being. And humans are sinful, and it's the reason that the world is so crazy. And bad news, the longer we're in it, the worse it's gonna get. And so Jesus comes to this earth, and he becomes a human. And he starts talking about a king and a kingdom. And the broken systems of this world say, we don't want that. And they kill him and they hang him on a cross. And the next day, the spirit world and the religious world says, now back to normal business. But then 3 days later, proof positive that everything that Jesus said was true is actually true. My guy stands up. Makes his bed. Get that stone out of my way. And steps outside. And when the sun hits his face, for the rest of history, you have something that you have to grapple with. I say that means everything he said is true. That's why we celebrate it at Easter. So what am I saying? You're a sinner. And so am I. You need a savior, and so do I. I've found one in Jesus, and I don't really know why. I don't know why he cares about me. I don't honestly understand how he saves me, but man, I know he did because I know who I was, and because I know where I'd be and who I'd be doing it with, I certainly wouldn't be here, I promise you that. He has changed and is changing absolutely everything about me. I want you to meet him.